Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask you to reveal your glory to us in a specific way today. And Holy Spirit, I ask you to let us see what you see and feel what you feel when you look at the throne of the Father and the Son. Holy Spirit, let us see what you see when you look at the Father's throne and the Lord Jesus' throne as well. Let us feel what you feel today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to look at Revelation 4. It's a passage that I've taught on many times over the years. So for some of you, it will just be a reminder. It's the most detailed description in the Bible about the throne of God. Now, the throne of God is, Psalm 50 calls it the perfection of beauty. I mean, it's the source and the epicenter of all the beauty in the created order. The epicenter is the Father's throne. And of course, the Son's throne is at the right hand of the Father. So it's these two dual thrones next to each other, representing the Father's will being done on earth. Jesus called it the throne of glory. So the perfection of beauty, Psalm 50, the throne of glory, Matthew 25. But I like this one, Hebrews 4, it's called the throne of grace. Aren't you glad that this awesome throne is a throne of grace, that weak people are invited to come and interact with this throne? Now the scripture says in Ephesians 2 that we're seated in heavenly places. That means that though our body is on the earth, when we pray, we have access to this throne. So we're in the midst of this throne when we just worshiped. We have access to it. And though we don't see it with our natural eyes, this is where our prayers and our worship ascends. Now, what God set around his throne, what he established, is very significant. Because saying it, I don't know the best way to say this, but God started with a blank whiteboard, so to speak. And I mean, I don't know if it really worked that way, but whatever he put around his throne is very significant and very strategic. And so we study it because the Bible gave us this insight. And when we study the throne of God, it helps us so that we're not praying in the air, but we're actually praying to a real person on a real throne. It's easy to just kind of be praying into the air and go down our prayer list. But I want to encourage you to take a minute in your prayer times, your worship time, to actually realign your heart to this setting. Get so familiar with the setting that you find it natural to bring your mind right there. And it will really strengthen your prayer life. You know, when God reveals God in the scripture, it's valuable for us to take time to develop our understanding of it. Paragraph A, David's lifelong search was to encounter the beauty of the Lord. Here he says in Psalm 27:4, all the days of my life, I desire to encounter the beauty of the Lord. And so as a people, all the days of our life, we want to ask the Spirit to remind us that this is about encountering his beauty, to reveal his beauty to us. And there's no better place to understand the beauty of the Lord than the epicenter of all beauty, and that is the throne of God. Paragraph B, Isaiah prophesied that the beauty of Jesus would be a particular, I mean, the implication of what Isaiah prophesied would be a particular emphasis of the Holy Spirit in the generation the Lord returns. Here in Isaiah 33, which is an end time passage, he's prophesying that the redeemed will see the beauty of the King, which obviously is Jesus. So this is not a secondary subject. This is a very important subject. You know, when you think of Revelation 4 and 5, the throne scene, these two chapters together, although we're only looking at Revelation 4 today, Revelation 4 and 5 is one scene. It's the throne scene. And it's significant that after Revelation 4 and 5 is Revelation 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, meaning it's the end time scenario in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation narrative and storyline is actually rooted in the revelation of the beauty of the throne. And so I want to encourage you that God, the Holy Spirit, he's preparing his church for those unique dynamics that are unfolding in the book of Revelation narrative. He's preparing his church by anchoring them in the Revelation 4 and 5, sovereignty of God on his throne, beauty of God in Revelation 4 and 5. My prayer for our spiritual family is Psalm 45, where the psalmist said that his heart was overflowing with a good theme. His heart was overflowing with a good theme, with the beauty of the King. And I would pray that our community would overflow with this good theme, that though we might lose sight of it here and there, that we would constantly realign ourselves to overflow in this reality. Well, let's look at Roman numeral 2 here. Revelation chapter 4 is one of the most detailed passages, as I've already mentioned, on the beauty of the Lord. Now, the challenge of this passage, we're only going to look at a portion of it, verses 2 to 6. The challenge of when God describes God in the Bible is the brevity. He only gives the briefest statements about himself. And these are like Holy Spirit hints. Every one of these phrases and these few verses here are filled with meaning. They're like, well, they're more precious than gold. And the Holy Spirit means for us to take these little hints, these brief statements, and search the Word of God where there's brief statements about God that are parallel to them and put them all together. There's a number of times where the throne of God is described, like in Daniel chapter 7, then again in Isaiah 6, then again in Ezekiel 1, but Revelation 4 gives the most detail. But we go to these other passages, and we get these abbreviated statements that God makes about himself, and we put them all together. And it's like the Lord is beckoning the hungry. Search out my word. Put it together. I will reveal it to you. He gave us the Holy Spirit to teach us, to escort us on this treasure hunt into the beauty of God. Now, I can say with clarity, with real boldness, there is nothing more pleasurable to the human spirit than when God reveals God to the human spirit. When God the Holy Spirit reveals the beauty and the glory of God the Father and the Son, nothing exhilarates the human spirit more than this. And so this treasure hunt is so anchored right here in Revelation 4. So I encourage you to make this a must-know passage. Now, I've been teaching this passage for literally 40 years. I got gripped with this in my early 20s, and I don't know that much about it. I know a lot more than I knew then. I've searched it out, but I'm still in Revelation 4, 101. It is so much more glorious, and I say, Holy Spirit, take me on this treasure hunt. I want to know what every one of these phrases, what you intend to reveal in the Word of God. So today is just kind of a little reminder to many of you, and yet to some of you, this might be a passage that's new to you. But this passage, again, it so helps our prayer life because we're praying to a real person on a real throne. We're not praying to the air. Our prayers ascend and our worship ascends to a real place. We'll look at paragraph B, and then we'll go back and read the passage that I have here in paragraph A. I want you to look for these four categories that I'm going to that I've identified when we read through the passage in a moment. The first category, verse 3, is about the beauty of God, his person. The second category, verse 4, is the beauty of God's people. The third category, it's the beauty of the manifestation of God's power. And the fourth is the beauty of when his presence is manifest. Now again, each one of these four categories, each of them have three distinct parts to it. So four categories, three distinct themes in each one. So you're going to notice there's 12 themes highlighted in the briefest way. But every one of these 12 themes could be a book. Every one of them have many implications, and the Holy Spirit would beckon us. I mean, he would invite us, come after me, ask me to teach you. Don't be content with a casual understanding of this chapter, there's gold here for the human heart. Well, let's read it and just kind of keep your eye out for these four categories. In verse 2, he begins, "Behold, a throne is set in heaven, and he sees one who sits on the throne." Now, he's looking at the Father here. The Lord Jesus' throne, we know, is at the right hand of the Father, but right now, John is focusing on the Father's throne specifically. Verse 3, he's going to describe the Father very vaguely, but it's a helpful description. It even helps form our holy imagination when we're in times of prayer. "He that's set there is like a jasper." That's a diamond-like crystal radiance emanating out of the Father's being. "And he's like a sardius stone in appearance," which is a deep red gem. "And there's a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." In verse 4, "Around the throne are 24 thrones. And on those 24 thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their head." Verse 5, "And from the throne proceeded," now notice they're all plural, "lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne. These 7 lamps of fire are the 7 spirits of God. Now before the throne, there was a sea of glass, a vast sea in front of the throne. But it's like a glass, like a diamond-like dimension to this crystal sea. And around the throne were 4 living creatures." And again, there's so many implications to these 4 categories that each have 3 distinct themes that are highlighted by John. So 12 themes to search out here in this brief snapshot of the what I call the beauty realm of God. It's the epicenter of all beauty. It's the source of all beauty in the created world. Let's look at Roman numeral 2. Let's just jump right into this. The first category, the beauty of God's person. What God looks like, just a little bit. What he feels like, just a little insight, a brief hint. And what he acts, how he acts. Verse 3, let's read it again. "He who sat there," this is the Father, "was like a jasper and a sardius stone. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." So emanating out of the Father's being and out of his throne is paragraph B, this jasper stone. I mean, it looks like a jasper stone. Now, John elaborates and describes what a jasper stone meant to him, what a jasper stone was in his day, because it's a little different from a jasper stone today. In Revelation 21, verse 11, he describes a jasper stone as like a crystal clear diamond-like stone. So there's this beginning description. There's a diamond-like crystal radiance, a brilliance that's emanating out of God's being. Psalm 104, verse 2, says that God wraps himself, he clothes himself in garments of light. Now that's quite a picture, that God has this glory and majesty, but he veils it with a garment of light. But we know a little bit about this light. We don't know what's behind that light, and we don't know all the details of all that what God looks like visually, but we know that he wraps himself with garments of light, and these lights are jasper-like. Again, this diamond-like brilliance. Now, Jesus is at the right hand, his throne. We know from Revelation 1, his face shines like the sun. So he has that same radiance in his resurrected human body. His eyes are like fire. His face is like the sun. So there's that jasper radiance parallel. And it says in Habakkuk 3 that lightning rays come out of his hands. So we know there's that jasper-like parallel again in Jesus' resurrected body. Habakkuk 3 verse 4 describes him that way. Well, he's not only has this diamond-like brilliance emanating out of him, and we don't see much behind that. You know, we're like, I want to get past that garment of light. And one day we will, Because in the resurrection, the saints will be able to worship face to face before the Father. And that they won't be completely hidden in a garment of light. Now, Daniel, he got a rare glimpse. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, he said the Father's hair is white like wool. He didn't see much more, but he saw glimpses, maybe the fringes of his hair. That's a pretty amazing. It's like, Daniel, you got a little bit past that garment of light, just so slightly, just poquito, you know, just a little bit. Paragraph C. But it's not only this diamond-like brilliance, it's a sardius stone. Now, a sardius stone was a deep red gem like a ruby. And it's this fiery red brightness along with this crystal diamond-like brightness. Both of these colors are emanating out of him, out of this garment of light that he covers himself with. Now, Moses saw this same radiance, but he said it a little different. In Deuteronomy 4, instead of calling it like a sardius, a deep red ruby-like gem, he said, God's a consuming fire. And he went on to say, to describe the consuming fire of God. He's a jealous God. Now, when God is described in ruby red, this light or this fire, it's talking about his deep desires. It's not only talking about what he looks like, it is, but it's talking about, it gives us insight into how he feels. He has deep, fiery feelings and passions. The scripture calls it jealousy. But some confuse God's jealousy with human jealousy. It's not like human jealousy at all. Human jealousy is born out of weakness and lack and fear and defilement. God's jealousy has none of that. It's intense, pure, selfless love. His jealousy, he's saying, I'm not disconnected. I'm not disengaged. I'm fully engaged at the heart level with what's going on. You know, the devil's a liar. He comes and tells you God isn't paying attention and God doesn't care. John says, I tell you, this ruby-like sardius light reveals his burning heart. Well, Jesus said it the clearest. In John 15:9, he said, I love you in the same intensity that my Father loves me. There's this holy, zealous, deep desire for his people. We get insight from this on how God feels. He's not at all disconnected. His core personality is fiery love. Now, it's amazing, paragraph D, that around the throne, and this is how I picture it. I could have it all wrong. Around the throne, I picture the throne of God, the Father and the Son at the right hand, and a rainbow like arcing over it. Maybe different. It might be like a halo, a rainbow circled around it. I don't know. You might have to move the furniture around a little bit the way that I have it organized here. But it's the image that I pray into, and I don't think the Lord minds if I get a few of the places wrong here, but I'm just telling you how I see it. And I lock into this, and that emerald rainbow around the throne. Now, emerald is the dominant color, but not the only color. A rainbow has seven distinct colors, but there's this dominant green This green, which speaks of, it's the color of life. So much of the earth is, its vegetation is depicted by green. He's saying it's the mercy of God, the rainbow of mercy that brings forth life. Without my mercy, life would not flourish under my leadership. But I have great mercy, and this mercy is depicted by this dominant green color. But again, the seven colors, the beauty of the arcing rainbow around his throne. Now, in Genesis chapter 9, the first time the rainbow ever appeared in human history was after the flood of Noah. Most of you know the story. The flood came and destroyed so much, and then the flood's over. And then the first time God sends a rainbow in the sky, that arcing rainbow. And I could just picture Noah. I mean, I don't know how it happened this way, but, you know, he's got his three sons. Hey, boys, come quick, look. As the water was subsiding, and look at the sky, these brilliant colors. They'd never seen it before. There'd never been a rainbow before that time. But the remarkable thing, as though the rainbow, that's the first time it appeared in human experience, that rainbow has been around the throne from ages past. The angels are familiar with that rainbow. When they come before the Father, that rainbow's prominent. And that rainbow speaks of God's mercy. That God's mercy, his throne speaks of his power. His sardius color, his burning desire is his heart. But he uses his power and manifests his heart, but always in the context of mercy. That mercy is mercy is magnified by his leadership in all that he does. In Psalm 145, verse 9, it says that tender mercy, David said this, is over all of God's works. I love that statement. Tender mercy is over all of God's works. I'm imagining that David was hinting at the rainbow over God's throne and power, that mercy is over everything God does. It's a glorious word picture. You know, when Moses cried out that great prayer in Exodus 33, verse 18 and 19, it's the famous prayer of Moses, Exodus 33. He said, "Let me see your glory," which is the same prayer, "Let me see your beauty." Glory and beauty are often interchangeable when describing the person of God. "Let me see your beauty. Let me see your glory." And God says, "Okay, I'm going to show you my name. I'm going to show you my personality, my heart." And Moses, in full of anticipation, God's going to reveal God to Moses. I mean, like, how breathtaking and what anticipation. That's in Exodus 33, and a few verses later, in chapter 34, verse 6, he goes, "This is my name. This is my heart. I am the Lord, Lord, I am the Lord, the Lord God." He said, "I'm gracious. I abound in goodness. I abound in mercy. I'm always slow to show anger. I'm tender towards my people." So when God revealed God to Moses, and Moses was looking at the God of burning fire, the God of jealousy, it's the same passage. When God reveals himself as jealous, he says, "But I'm tender. I abound in goodness. I'm very slow. I'm very patient. That is my glory. That is what my heart is like." And so this is a remarkable reality when total power, the throne of God, is combined with tender mercy, together with burning desire for relationship and love. So there's this burning desire for love, tender mercy, and total power all brought together here at the throne of God. Remarkable reality. It's where the lion and the lamb, the fierceness of the lion, the tenderness of the lamb are manifested here in the Father's throne. Of course, we know that's talking about the Son, but the Son is the perfect expression of the Father's heart. Well, let's look at page 2 here. Let's look at the second category. It's verse 4. This is the beauty of God's people. Around the throne, verse 4, are 24 thrones. And on these 24 thrones are 24 elders. Now he describes them as sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold upon their head. Now, some commentators see the elders as angels, but the vast majority of commentators and Bible scholars see the elders as humans, real people. These are really people that have been redeemed. Now, these 24 elders, some of them say it's 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the other 12 representing the 12 apostles of the New Testament and the Old Testament brought together. But there's quite a few reasons why it's the best argument is that these are humans. There's quite a few reasons, and I actually have a whole series on this. I have 12 messages on Revelation 4 on the internet, and I take one of maybe 20 minutes in one of the sessions, and I break down why the argument that these elders are humans versus angels. I don't want to do that today. But it's all there on the internet. It's all free for anybody who wants to study this a little bit more in detail. Again, I have 12 sessions all with notes on it on the Revelation 4. I don't know what the series is called. Probably The Beauty of God or something. I can't remember what they called it. But I just so enjoyed it. I remember. And so that's why I wanted to bring this back to you again today, just as a reminder. But these elders are representative of the redeemed. And whatever glory he gives or whatever exaltation he allows these 12 human beings to experience, the Lord is saying through it, this is the kind of exaltation that is available to all of my people. Various degrees, different measures, but the same spirit, the same general things are available to all of my people. Now, these elders, their exaltation in the fact that they are enthroned, number one. Number two, they're robed. And number three, they're crowned. Now, the very fact of human beings on thrones next to God's throne, that is just like, it's almost an oxymoron that broken human beings who were God's enemies at one time, Romans 5:10 says, though you were my enemy, I have loved you and I saved you. This is that broken human beings who resisted God, who are so cleansed and forgiven and equipped and exalted that now they're on thrones with God. This is like, it's just almost inconceivable. I mean, this must have been so challenging to the angels at first when they saw this. Like those guys down there, they're on thrones sharing the government of God with the Father and the Son. I mean, absolutely remarkable. Now, God shares his leadership, his government, not because he needs to. Like a human king would make a political deal with a rival king and say, hey, you know, we'll share this and we'll do this and that together so that you don't, you know, I want to make you happy so you don't challenge my authority and maybe overthrow me. Well, there's no rival to God's throne. There's no threat. This is purely based on his desire. He didn't need to do this. He could have waved his hand like in Genesis chapter 1. He could just speak the word and, you know, the vegetation, the animals, and the human race was created. He could just spoke and wave his hand and do what he wants. He goes, no, I don't want to do it that way now. Now that I've created humans, I want partnership. I want them to share the government with me. This is this indescribable glory. Beloved, it gives you insight into how valuable you are to him. And it gives you insight into how deep his passions are for the human race. To bring humans to this level? Jesus said it the clearest in John 17, verse 24, right before he died, in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, just hours before the cross. He said, Father, he said, I desire that they would be with me where I am. Jesus knew that he was soon to be resurrected after he died and that he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father, and then he would be enthroned right next to the Father. He would be set in place. He knew the level of his exaltation. But before it all happened, he said, Father, I desire that they would be with me where I am. It's like, Jesus, you're going to go through the most intense suffering in a few hours. And one of the ways that he got through that suffering was the joy set before him that his people would be with him at the end of it, that he wants us with him. And here in Revelation chapter 4, John the apostle, who heard Jesus pray that, could say, your people, I see down payments, I see tokens of your people with you. Here they are as the elderly John has this vision. And beloved, you're going to be a part of this. These sort of things are going to be happening in your life in the age to come as well. Well, they're enthroned. We see that. You know, no other king in history exalts his former enemies. You know, in history, when a king triumphs over another king, they, you know, put him in prison or exile them to a faraway island somewhere to get rid of him, you know, to get him far, far away. No other king in history takes weak, rebellious former enemies, cleanses them, and then exalts them to be in the government with him. No other king in history looks at the weak subjects and then exalts them to the throne. Most kings exploit the weak subjects in their empire. But this king is very, very different. He exalts them. He doesn't exploit them. Paragraph C. Well, these elders are not just enthroned, they're robed. Now, significant to a Jewish reader, it'd be really obvious to them that the idea of being robed is instantly associated with the priesthood. That was one of the distinctive characteristics of the priest in the tribes of Israel, or among the tribes of Israel, was the fact that they were robed and they had priestly garments. Now, as priests, these elders, and we all have this priestly ministry, we represent and we reveal God to other people and to the rest of creation. Now, this is a remarkable reality, that the redeemed release the power and the purpose of God to the rest of creation. We release the word of God to each other. I mean, God could speak to you directly, and he often does. But many times he speaks to you through somebody else. That's part of the priestly ministry. We represent God and we reveal God and we release God, not just to the unbelievers, but to the household of faith as well. Many things the Lord wants to bless in your life, he will do through someone else, because he wants your heart bonded to their heart. And he wants all of us bonded to his heart in the process. I mean, this is the fact that we're priests forever. We're priests now. I mean, that's why we lead people to the Lord. We prophesy to one another. We pray for the sick. And a lot more happens when the saints pray for the saints. That's why it's such a glorious thing. You know, here we are praying for our good friends in Redding, California, in this raging fire. That they're about, you know, working on helping people and meeting needs, but we get to partner with them in the place of prayer. And because we pray, and many others as well, more will happen on their behalf because we pray. That's part of the priestly ministry. We pray and we release God's purposes. We speak to one another. We represent God to creation. But not only that, we minister to God. That we declare to him who he is. And in the doing of that, our delight and joy increases. God doesn't need us to tell him who he is. But when we tell him who he is and how worthy he is, I mean, his beauty just provokes this response of, you're beautiful, you're worthy. It actually renews and heals and brings delight to us. It's not like God's in heaven saying, oh man, I just need a few more people to tell me who I am. No, he knows who he is, but when we tell him who he is, our delight increases. And then his delight in our delight, it's this big family affair, and it's called the priesthood. So we minister to God, and we reveal and release God and God's purposes to the created order, but to one another as well. What a glorious privilege, and it bonds us all together. It's an amazing thing that God uses our hands and our voice to release God to others. Again, Genesis 1, there's no humans. He just spoke and waves his hand. I don't know if he waved his hand. I just put that in there. He waves his hand and boom, everything, all the trees, everything, all the cows, and boom, there they are. He goes, I don't need you guys. I want you guys. I want you to be a part. This delights my heart. Paragraph D. They're not only enthroned and robed, they're crowned. Now, these crowns, this is a victor's crown that, you know, like the Olympic Games, that they would run the race, and if they were victorious in running the race, they received a crown. This is not just the automatic crown of salvation. These are crowns, the scripture's clear about, that are directly related to our activities on the earth. Now, we're running a race, but we're not competing against each other because we can all win the crown. We're actually running the race, and the race is to enter into the fullness of God's purpose for our life. And the resistance is the power of darkness and sin and temptation and obstacles. That's what we're running against. We're not running against each other. We're not competing with each other. We're aiming for the fullness of our purpose, and then the Lord... And then the obstacles, but we keep pressing in and pressing in and pressing in. And the obstacles, we get tempted to quit, but we get back in, but we go back in. We run. And there's crowns. Now, the crowns here speak of the eternal rewards. There's many types of eternal rewards, but kind of the one of the premier is the crown. And so these elders, these redeemed people, they have tokens of God's extravagant generosity towards them for their small acts of obedience and love done to him, towards him. Now, 99% of our acts of love and obedience are very small. You know, in the span of 70 years, you might do a couple big acts of obedience, but almost all of our acts of obedience are very, very small. They're words we say. They're, you know, we put some hours doing this and that. We serve in that way. We show kindness to somebody. We're generous with our finances. They're almost go unnoticed. But God says, even the cup of cold water, he says, I will not forget. I will not forget. I think of all the love that mothers show towards Jesus by what they do in their homes. The way they pour themselves out for their family, they love their family. But they love the Lord too. They're saying, Lord, I love them and I love you and I want to do this as unto you. And the Lord says, you're serving my kingdom. You're doing this. I won't forget anything. Now, occasionally, there's a big act. But and a lot of times we think that God's going to reward us for the big stuff. It's the little stuff. 99% of our obedience are small things. They're very small things. But the idea is he remembers them. And he's so generous. We are going to be shocked by his generosity over our small acts of obedience. It is going to, I think, completely blow our minds when this happens. Now look at paragraph B. Let's go up to that verse here. Eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, the passage says, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Beloved, being enthroned, robed, and crowned, those are only three elements of our exaltation in the grace of God. I mean, there's probably, I don't know what the number is, you could probably list 25. But these are three primary ones. And the message here is that these are the only three, but look at the glory of these three and just search the scripture to fill out the whole story. But I look at these three enthroned. I mean, weak and broken people on thrones, robed, priestly ministry, communicating God to people and having the privilege to minister to his heart in a way that completely moves our heart, and crowned, that our life, the smallest deeds we've done, are remembered forever by God. Paul says, your eye has never, ever seen it. He goes, it's never entered your mind. You've never imagined who you are. You know, we know we're sons of God, and we know we're the bride of Christ. But, beloved, the one that's the deepest in revelation of being a son of God is really son of God 101. We only know the beginning. If you have the greatest revelation of anyone, you're just at the beginning of understanding. If you know more than anybody about the bride of Christ, you're at the beginning of understanding. Meaning, when we step across that line in the resurrection, we are going to have our minds blown that it's never even entered our brain how much these things, how big they are. We don't know who we are. Now, we say we know who we are in Christ, our identity, we're sons of God, bride of Christ, we're loved of God, and we should do that. But the best that we know on a scale of 1 to 100 is a 1 or a 2. But we're further than some of the others, and so, man, we really got this down. We cross that line, we'll say, Paul said, I told you, it's never entered your mind who you are. You don't have a clue. Beloved, the devil's a liar. He is a liar. He has told you it's not worth it. He has told you your life's a failure. He's told you you don't do anything that matters to anybody anyway. You keep stumbling. You're never going to get free anyway. You might as well just quit. And that, of course, that's the devil's narrative. But what the scripture lets us know is that the smallest acts of obedience, I mean the responding in humility and love, even when nobody else sees it or cares about it, God sees it and remembers it. And he is so generous and kind in that day. Beloved, this is your story. Verse 4. Again, John only saw three of about maybe 25 different features that you could talk about of the redeemed, exalted in the grace of God. He only picks out three, and he only highlights the elders, but he says the elders are representative of what is available in the glory of God around the throne of God. So I look at this like, Lord, this is my story. I'm a rescued beggar who's exalted in the glory of God. I don't want to wait till then to get happy about it. I want to get happy about it right now. I want to say this is the truth, and that's what the Word of God says, and I don't care what anybody else says. The Word of God is the truth, and this is my testimony. Let's look at Roman numeral 5. Category number 3 is the verse 5, the whole beauty of God's power. Now, God's throne, out of God's throne are these beautiful, glorious manifestations of God's heart and God's mind. It's lightnings, plural, thunderings, plural, and voices, plural. Now, these lightnings and thunderings, they're just, it's constantly lightning and thundering is emanating out of the throne. Now, I love thunderstorms as long as it doesn't like mess up with my house, you know, but I love when it's stormy, and many people do. It's so just kind of, whoa, you know. I don't mean the dangerous ones. If you get in trouble, I don't know that people like those, but they're, thunderstorms are amazing. And I think that there's an element of lightning and thunders that are constantly breaking out of the throne of God and out of his throne that is like a fireworks display that is just for the sake of beauty. But I think there's an element of that, but I think there's more to it than that. This is just a theory, what I'm going to say here. I think that the lightnings that proceed out of God's throne, that visually they see it around the throne. And I just wonder if every time lightning breaks forth, you know, just all the time, if it's not a visual depiction of the Spirit releasing a lightning bolt touching somebody in the body of Christ and the redeemed. That whenever the Spirit touches somebody, it's registered as the throne. There's lightning going out. That's my theory. So it's going out all the time. And some might say, isn't that amazing and beautiful? But I would say, God, you're so busy and so committed touching your people, and you're registering around your throne every time lightning goes out. Now, again, that's my theory, but I like my theory on this. But I think it's beauty anyway. And I mentioned earlier, Habakkuk 3, verse 4, that Jesus' lightning, rays of lightning, break forth out of his hand at his return. Jesus' physical return in Habakkuk 3, he's marching into Jerusalem, and the power of God is released out of his hand as lightning is proceeding out, and he's releasing his redemptive works. And so if Jesus releases them at that time, I think the lightning is more than just a beauty display. I think it's an indicator of what the Father is doing by the Spirit with his people. Again, just a theory. Now, thunderings. Now, if in the book of Revelation, well, and all through the Bible, thunderings are related to messaging, God giving a message. Here in Revelation 10, the seven thunders utter their voices. The seven thunders, God's thunder has a voice and a message. So I think of God's thundering. When the thunder goes out, again, I think it's in itself its own glory and beauty, but I think it's also registering when the Spirit is speaking a strong word that reverberates in the life of one of his people. It's like when the Lord speaks in a certain way, sometimes he whispers. Mostly he whispers, and it's faint. Every now and then he thunders, and I mean it reverberates in your being. And I just, again, got the same theory with lightning, that every time that happens on the earth, there's a depiction of it going in heaven, and the people around the throne can see it. Again, just a theory. Psalm 29, God's voice is thunder. John chapter 12, verse 29, when God the Father spoke to Jesus, the people around said, it sounds like thunder. They didn't know it was the Father's voice. Yeah, I heard the audible voice of the Lord in April 1984. I'd never heard anything like this. It was the most remarkable word. The Lord spoke to me, just a very simple sentence, but it sounded like thunder. I was wide awake, and it was like coming from 20 miles away, and it was like coming out of my belly, and it was like thunder crashing. It reverberated. I went, this is like a message is thunderous when it comes. So I think this is about messaging, not just about a display of beauty. Then around the throne, paragraph D, there's voices. Now in Revelation 4, it says voices. In the other places of Revelation, it's songs, music, noises. Some passages put the word, it's noises. These noises are beautiful, and they're also terrifying. Some are majestic and terrifying. The sounds are, everybody just takes your breath away. And the other ones are so beautiful and sweet and so wowing and wooing. There's music all around the throne of God. And I've just got to slip in. It's not in Revelation 4. I slip in fragrance. There's fragrance all over the city of God. That's for another time. But music, sounds, fragrance. I mean, the throne of God, how glorious and how wonderful. Let's look at category 4 here. Just this last couple moments here. The fourth category, now you're going to notice, it's the seven lamps, the seraphim, or the living creatures are seraphim here, I believe, and the sea of glass. Now you notice that every one of these have a dimension of fire related to them. So it's the fire of the Holy Spirit's presence is how I categorize this fourth category. So let's read it, verse 5, 6, and 7, and I'll just be quite brief on this, but I just want you to at least get a touch of it. The seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne. These are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne were four living creatures. The first living creature, a lion. The second, a calf, or some translations say an ox. The third creature, a man. And the fourth one, a flying eagle. Now, these, first of all, there's this sea of glass. First of all, verse 5, there's these lamps of fire. Now, don't think of a little table lamp, or don't think of a little 10-foot lamp. These lamp, it says the seven spirits of God. I think a way to understand it more clearly is seven operations of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Isaiah 11 says there's seven manifestations of the one Holy Spirit. And so the idea is this manifold display of the Spirit's power. Now, these seven lamps, I think they're parallel. This is my guess. To the pillar of fire when Moses, God led them through the wilderness in the generation of Moses, there was this big pillar of fire and several million people, they followed it at night when it moved. It wasn't a little 7-foot lamp. It was a pillar of fire that went from the ground clear to the sky. So I'm picturing these lamps here, some translations say torches instead of lamps. I see them as these big pillars of fire, these big ball, not balls, but like pillars of fire, that the Holy Spirit manifestations are just breaking out of all of these. Now, these seven lamps or these seven torches of fire, these seven pillars of fire, I'm just, don't quote me on this. I'm just making up this number. I don't see it as a 5-foot lamp. I see it like a mile high. And I see it like, I'm just making this up, a half mile wide. There's seven of them. And I see these torches. As there's the vast sea of glass like crystal. And this sea of glass, by the way, is not a lake or a pond. It's a vast sea. It's big enough for several billion saints to gather there and the great worship assemblies around the throne. So this sea, this crystal sea, is vast. And it says that, I have it there in Revelation 15, this sea is mingled with fire. So there's times it's the conference center where all the saints gather. Now, you won't be in a worship gathering every minute of every day in the age to come, but there will be key times when God will assemble the entire several billion of the redeemed, and they'll be on the sea of glass, and I see these seven lamps. This is, again, my theory, like the pillars of fire with Moses. I see them moving over this vast array of several billion people, these giant lamps of fire or pillars with seven manifestations breaking out and people being touched all in the assembly while they're worshiping the worthiness of the Lamb. Now, the down payment of this, as I see it, is in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There was 120 people in the upper room, and the Spirit was resting on them all like fire. They were speaking in tongues, but the glory of God was resting on them. And we go, wow. And I just imagine several billion people with the Spirit moving on them and hovering all over them, like the Spirit was hovering over the face of the earth in Genesis 1, moving over the vast assembly, seven manifestations of glory, and the saints worshiping and getting impartations all at the same time. How glorious that. Well, I might have it wrong, but I think it's going to be something like that, but way better. I think I have it wrong, but only because my imagination is too limited. Paragraph C, it says that when the saints stand on the sea of glass, it's right in front of them, that there's fire mingled in them. Now, I think it comes from the torches, the lamps of fire hovering over them. This is my theory. But also, I don't have it on the notes, in Daniel 7, You know, Daniel saw some things John didn't see. He said out of the Father's throne was a river of fire. So there's this river of fire breaking forth, going into the sea of glass that's mingled with fire. So this fire of God's love and renewing power. And every time we gather on the sea and worship, we would go away, even with resurrected bodies. So, oh, that was so amazing. Let's go back and do it again. And the Lord says, yes, there's an appointed time, but you've got to reign on the earth with me. But I'll call you back at key times. Oh, how glorious those days are going to be. When we're on that great sea of glass mingled with flaming fire. So now there's the living creatures. This is the last point here. Now these living creatures, some say they're cherubim, but I believe they're seraphim from Isaiah chapter 6 verse 2 because of comparisons. I'm not going to go into that right now. But seraphim is a different characteristic of angels. They're called, the word seraphim means the burning ones. They're on fire. And these seraphim, they have one looks like a lion, one looks like a calf, one looks like a man, one looks like an eagle. But I believe that they, though they really are like this, they represent the different ways the redeemed will relate to God and the different ways the redeemed will serve God. So these seraphim are like prophetic statements throughout the kingdom. This is how you will relate to me and serve me. They are like a prophetic statement around the throne of God that we look at and we never forget what's going on and what this whole thing is about. So as the lion, that speaks of this fearless courage, you know, the aggressive warrior, bold, the lion. There's a dimension of our life in God that's like that. But that's not only that. There's the calf or the oxen. There's the day-to-day servant spirit. Reliable in the routine and the mundane day after day. There's an oxen dimension to our relationship with God where when things aren't going this way or that way, we stay steady like the oxen. Then there's the man, the dignity of the man that's made in the image of God. Of all the created beings, only humans get to participate in the fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Did you know we participate in the fellowship of the Trinity? Angels stand at a distance. The saints are brought near into that fellowship and love of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Like, this is just indescribable. And the eagle, they soar high above all other things. That speaks of the supernatural dimension. Now, different scholars, Bible commentators, they compare the four Gospels to these four faces. The lion would be the book of Matthew. That the oxen would be the gospel of Mark. Then the man would be the gospel of Luke. And of course, John would be the eagle speaking of the deity and all this together. And so this is this whole reality of God's people. Now these seraphim, they're closest to the throne of God. And they see a glimpse of God's beauty. And with one, they have six wings. And with two wings, they cover their eyes. They're overwhelmed. And when the glory of God, it races through their being, and kind of when it's impacted them, like they come up for air, you know, and they look again, and then again they're overwhelmed, and they bow down and cry, holy, 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 which is the same thing as saying transcendent beauty, transcendent beauty. And we'll be serving all out of the kingdom, and we'll say, hey, do you have any new revelation of Jesus today? Oh, yes, I got touched. And we say, you know, it's been a couple million years. We keep getting touched. Do we think we're ever going to exhaust his beauty? We'll stop. Look at the seraphim, and they're going down again, covering their eyes. Transcendent beauty. And we'll say, no, they've never exhausted him. They've been there much longer than us. It's like they're a prophetic statement throughout all of the kingdom forever that God's beauty is inexhaustible. We will never be bored. We will always be exhilarated. So worship team, come on up. I'm just going to just put it all together just the next minute here. As they're coming up, and then we're just going to worship for a few minutes. So here's the Father. At his right hand is the Son. And out of them is emanating this jasper, diamond-like brightness and this sardius red depiction of how they feel in burning desire. Then above them is this rainbow with all the colors of beauty, but the emerald green saying, my mercy is over everything. Come boldly to my throne. Then there's 24 elders. I see them arched right in front of them. The speaking of the redeemed and their closeness to God and his kingdom. Then Daniel 7 says there's a river. So because of the river, I had to split put 12 elders to the right and 12 to the left to make room for the river. So then there's the river flowing out. So we got 12 elders on each side, maybe. And the river goes into the sea of glass like crystal. Now in the sea of glass like crystal, that's where we were today when we worship, seated in heavenly places. We're gathering amongst the throngs in heaven on the sea of glass like crystal. We have access to that place right now. And the fire of the Spirit's moving all over. Thunder and lightning is coming out of God's being and out of his throne. These four living creatures are around God's face, the Father and the Son, and they're saying, holy, holy, transcendent beauty, transcendent beauty. Then there's myriads of angels all around. Worthy is the Lamb. Beloved, that's what we're doing today when we prayed, and that's what we're going to right now in the next few moments. We're entering that scene. Let's stand before the Lord. Lord, here we are before you. And again, to many of you, this is just a reminder, but I need to be reminded of this scene all the time. Let's just come before the Lord for a few minutes. Father, here we are before your glorious throne, in the presence of your holy angels. Lord, we ask for that rainbow of mercy, the myriads of angels.
Pour out. are over all of his works. His tender mercies are over all of his people.
Your tender mercy over your people.
For as the rainbow is around his throne,
you are kind and compassionate.
He is kind and compassionate to his people.
Slow to anger, abounding in love.
His tender mercies are over all of his works. The Lord says, draw near to my throne of glory.
Boldly we approach the throne.
Draw near in your weakness to the throne of grace.
The throne of God.
The perfection of beauty.
We find help. We would find mercy.
Don't draw back. Draw near in your weakness. Don't give up. Don't give in. Draw near to my throne of grace. I'm thinking of all the folks working with our children, and they're going, where are they at? And so we want to honor them, and so I'm going to release you for that reason.
bless you. Amen.